Okay, Mary, what's the latest on Don?
Before that, 5:30,
all right. Did she walk today? Okay. 2 days after open heart surgery, she's sitting on the bed and taking a few steps. Isn't that great? Thank you, Lord. What a gracious God we have. Okay. That usually happens on Sunday morning. I don't know why it's happening a little early. No, that's just a pair. It looks like it might be a has-been pair. On Sunday, April the 26th, Reverend Moses Amobiko is scheduled to speak here. And that is, what, 3 Sundays from now? Yeah, 3 Sundays from now he will be here and speak. I think he's going to be in Austin Bible Church on the 19th. I'm not sure, but I'll clarify that. And he has sent his Grace News Today. He always sends these newsletters that we have in the bulletin, in the library, and they're very informative. He's teaching doctrine in these, so you might grab one. Okay, let's keep praying for Dot so that she won't get infection, no complications, and so forth. And let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, for your grace. We're so thankful that you are involved in our lives. Indeed, you know our every thought, our every action. We pray that you will help us to learn how to trust you more and how to have a proper appreciation for all that you have done for us, that what you do for us on a moment-by-moment basis and what you have planned for us in the future. So we pray that you'll help us to focus and concentrate this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Somebody needs to kill the lights over me for just a moment. Someone sent me a few pictures that has to do with engineering. Have y'all seen these, any of you? And they hit home for me. I just love each one of them. I'm going to show you half of them tonight. I have 8, but I'll show you 4 of them. Here's the first one. Do you see that? That muffler is held up with a coat hanger. That's a good idea. Only it should be a metal one, yes. Oh, did it say women's engineering? Well, let me tell you, I know men do this. Trust me, I'm an engineer. Some of these are pretty clever. This is just an iron chair. Here's the coals and here's the sausage on top. I'd say that's a hot seat barbecue pit. Can you see that one? He's cooking sausage on this iron. I don't know if you can see it, but there's a hose going around here to look like a butane tank down here. And the iron bars even go across the handle to hold it in place. Are you sure? It looks like... Oh, that's right. That's right. The butane is going, I guess, to the stove. I guess that's a... It looks like a butane. See, this is going over here. No, you're right. I've never seen a butane. Maybe that'll be next. This next one is one of my favorites. This is the last one I'm going to show you tonight. Can you see that? They didn't have a mixer. So they have a drill with scissors in the drill. And they've used it. You can see it's been down in this batter. I know. Can you see that? No. Yeah. Skulamuse. Skulamuse. I guess if you don't have them, if you can't get them, any port in a storm, I mean, you just do what you can. I think these are pretty clever myself. Anyway, I'll show you the rest of them next time. They're very clever. Somebody is really smart, even though we laugh at them. I can relate to that one with the hank. Yeah. I've just used tie wire. I mean, how many of you don't have tie wire and gray tape at home? Duct tape. I mean, this is what holds the world together, isn't it? Okay. All right, I'm going to show you something that was a little news article, a quick one, that was on the... that came out today. I didn't make it... Well, I'll put it up here. It's only, I think, 14 or 16 font. You can read along with me if you want to, if you can see it. Let me make it a little bigger. This came from Newsmax. Obama calls to end to gay conversion therapy for youth. President Barack Obama is calling for an end to psychiatric therapy treatments aimed at changing the sexual orientation or gender identity of gay, lesbian, and transgender youth. I don't know if you're aware of that, but there are organizations and there are therapies for people who struggle with homosexuality or lesbianism or with transgender. They were born the wrong sex or whatever. And there's therapy for them. And, of course, we can't have that. So he says the move comes in response to an online petition posted on the White House website following the death of 17-year-old Leila Alcorn. The transgender teen committed suicide in December and left behind a note saying her parents forced her to attend so-called conversion therapy. In a statement late Wednesday, White House senior advisor Valerie Jarrett said that the administration supports banning the practice for minors. We share your concern about its potentially devastating effects on the lives of transgender as well as gay, lesbian, bisexual, and queer youth. You know, I not too long ago they had the LGBT and then they had a Q. And I said, what is the Q? Evidently the Q is queer. I mean, I thought that was, we weren't supposed to say it. I didn't think it was politically correct to say someone's a queer. That's what we used to call them when I was in high school. There was no, gay was not certainly attached to that. What were they? They were queers. And now I guess they want to be called that. I'm not sure. I just put that together. I guess it's true. I don't know. Oh, for queen? Really? I think I like the queer better. Listen to this. I have this in bold for you. The overwhelming scientific evidence demonstrates that conversion therapy, especially when practiced on young people, is neither medically nor ethically appropriate and can cause substantial harm. I had a little note here for myself. Scientific evidence proves this, that it's neither medically or ethically appropriate. It takes scientific evidence to prove that. When did scientific evidence ever prove anything, whether it was appropriate or not, or whether it was ethical or not? This is blather here. They're just putting things in that sounds good. I mean, if you recognize overwhelming scientific evidence, oh, that must prove something. What? Ethically appropriate? Since when did science get in the ethically appropriate business? How do you scientifically research that? Continuing. The White House is not explicitly calling for congressional lesbians to ban legislation. Excuse me. I've just got that on my mind now. The White House is not explicitly calling for congressional legislation to ban the therapies nationwide. And then I have in parentheses, why not just issue an executive order? But Jarrett's statement highlights states that have outlawed the practice and expressed hope that there will be broader action. The White House says lawmakers in 18 states have introduced legislation to their measures already in place in guess where? California, New Jersey, Washington, and D.C. Three of those are, you could expect it, Washington. I know you might be thinking, is it saying Washington, D.C.? I thought that's what it was, but it has a comma after Washington. So I think it's talking about the state of Washington and D.C. It would have been better if it was Washington, D.C., because there you have the three queer states. It's okay to use that word now, isn't it? Odd states. And they're banning licensed professionals from using conversion therapy on minors. Mayor Kiesling, the executive director of the National Center for Transgender, equally welcomed Obama's statement. Isn't that a surprise? The director of the National Center for Transgender Equality agrees with the president. That is a shocker, isn't it? And she goes on to say, having President Obama and the weight of the White House behind efforts to ban conversion therapy is so critical in the fight for transgender and LGB young people. Paisling said in a statement, quote, my hope is that a transgender person's struggle is acknowledged by one of the most recognizable figures in the world. She's talking about Obama. It positively changes the way they view themselves. The pseudoscience that propels conversion therapy cannot match the self-acceptance that comes with this kind of change. And now, I don't want you to see this. Maybe you already read it. Did you notice what this article does not say? It does not say that this psychological therapy does not work. Don't you think they'd say that if they had proof that it didn't? That's what is not said here. This therapy for these young people, or for, as far as that goes, homosexuals, lesbians, and so forth, there are organizations that you can Google on the web and find these organizations, and they have thousands of people that have been converted. There was a conversion. Of course, this goes against the gay community because they say they're born that way. They never have found that gene that they're still looking for that makes a person gay. Remember I gave you an article a few weeks ago that debunked that idea? Anyway, just thought I'd show you that as signs of the times. Turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. Now, this is a fairly short verse, but you could probably expect we will not get through it tonight. We'll get through part of it. Maybe we will, but I don't think so, because there's a lot more here than what meets the eye. Colossians chapter 3, verse 14 in the New American Standard Version says, beyond all these things, remember, we were to put on these garments, bearing with one another, and patience, and thoughtfulness, and forgiveness, these things. Above all these things that were mentioned, it says, put on love. Which you see in red up there. Do I have it up there? Yeah. Which is the perfect bond of unity. That was the New American Standard Version. The New King James Version says, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfect, the bond of perfection. I really don't like that one as much because it sounds like it's perfect. But anytime man is involved, it's not perfect, is it? The NET, New English Translation, says, and to all these virtues that were mentioned, add love, which is the perfect bond. And the perfect here comes from teleos, which means essentially finished or completed. or in some cases, and this would be maturity. And in the ESV, English Standard Version, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Wasn't there a song like the world to make the world perfect harmony? Well, that ain't going to happen. And I said ain't on purpose, by the way. So the idea is that there's something more important than putting on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, and that is love. Agape love, we know it as unconditional love. All the virtues listed lie within the circumference. Without it, they fall to pieces and are nothing. Remember, we went over when we concluded last time with 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1 through 3, which bears repeating. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is the love chapter. You probably heard it at weddings very often. I've been to some weddings where the pastor would just quote this without looking at the Bible. They memorized it. And everybody, or at least most people, think, isn't that great? This is for weddings. No! This is for every one of us. This isn't just talking about a bride and groom. These are instructions for the royal family. Now, of course, the husband and wife should have these virtues and these qualities, but it's not just for them. But a lot of people think, since they hear it at weddings all the time, this is just for the married people, but not so. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. If I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Pretty powerful start, isn't it? Love gives the unity to all the characteristics of the Christian life and therefore the mark of maturity. It's the love that is the mark of maturity and all those virtues that are incorporated in it. Agape love is having a relaxed mental attitude for others, even when they are hard to tolerate. It's the glue that holds relationships together. No relationship will endure apart from this glue called love, which we say specifically is unconditional or impersonal love. It's not talking about phileo-type love, which is a love that is dependent upon being attracted to the other person. There's something there that is attractive. And I'm not just talking about beauty. I'm talking about they're nice, they're kind, they're thoughtful, they're loving, they scratch where you itch type thing. The Bible doesn't command that because that's automatic. But even that kind of love will not continue. It will not endure if you don't have this kind of love that holds the relationship together. You provide what they don't have, which is the toleration and the thoughtfulness and the kindness. And you do it because the Holy Spirit gives you the power to do it, because we're commanded to do it. Okay, I just mentioned this last time, but this is where we start tonight. There is no verb on put on. You see up here in our scripture? But above all things, put on love. And there is no verb there. There's nothing there. So what it actually says is above all things, love. And the absence of the verb there accentuates or emphasizes the quality of love. However, it's put in the English to smooth out the English translation. If you say above all things, love, that is, there's something missing in the English. Not in the Greek, but it is in the English. So they say, put on love. And I like the idea of putting it on, because we've been talking about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. putting off the old clothes, the old habits, the old ways, the stinking thinking, and put on the new ways, the new ideas, the new method, divine viewpoint. The love of God in us is manifested in the way we treat fellow believers. You hear that? People can say, oh, how I love Jesus, and they can talk about loving Jesus all the time, but if they are ignoring the needs of their fellow believers, if they're not compassionate, if they're not patient, if they don't have long suffering for their fellow believers, then all that is just so much hot air. Because it is the way that we treat fellow believers, that's the way that God manifests His love through us and how we treat others. John chapter 13, verse 34 through 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Do you notice that that's a commandment? We don't have the prerogative to say, well, I'll love these that I like and these over here I don't really care for. I don't have to be concerned about them. I can ignore them. If they have needs, if they have problems, that's their deal. I don't like to be around them. I just won't have anything to do with them. Can you have that attitude and obey this commandment in John 13:34? You cannot, can you? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, I want you to recognize what this is not saying. It doesn't say, by this, all men will know that you truly are a believer. It doesn't say that, does it? But a lot of people read this, and that's what comes out in their mind. You don't determine whether a person is a believer or not by their behavior, period. I have a book back there that goes into great detail about that called Can You Tell? Can you tell if a person is saved or not by their behavior? And the answer is no. There are a lot of times in the life of David, someone who is called a man after God's own heart, the last thing you would think is that he was a believer. In fact, you would think he is a horrible person. He doesn't even make a good unbeliever. But all that time, he was still a believer. So I wanted to say that, because that's not what it says. It says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. What is a disciple? Someone who is learning and growing and maturing. A disciple is someone who is studying someone or something else, isn't it? And so you can tell if a person is a disciple or not by whether they have love for other people or not. We might say, here's the way we might phrase this. By this, all men will know if you have doctrine or not. That's another way of saying as if you are disciples or not. All disciples are believers, but not all believers are disciples. See? But those that are disciples, those who are learning doctrine and applying doctrine, you can know that they are disciples by the way that they treat other people. Do they have love for one another? That's how important this word is. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And you know, walk, peripateto, it means live. Your routine in life, you live in a way that is worthy of your calling. Verse 2. First thing mentioned, with all humility and gentleness. And then we have, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. So if you're going to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, and your calling is to be an ambassador for the Most High, you are a royal ambassador. You represent Jesus Christ on this earth. You are a royal priest as well. And it cannot be represented in arrogance. The first word is humility. With just like all those characteristics, without love is nothing. And if you don't have humility, you don't have love. Because love always puts the other person first. Arrogance does not. With all humility and gentleness, and it takes patience, with patience, showing tolerance for one another. All these words, look, humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance for one another. We have to tolerate each other. We are commanded to tolerate each other. Remember the last list I gave you Tuesday night of the things that we tolerate? All those things on the right-hand side? It's not our nature to tolerate those type of things. And under our own power, when we are not filled with the Holy Spirit, when He is not energizing us, and the power to love those who are unloving, we can't do it. So we have to tolerate one another. And it says, being diligent to preserve the unity. Being diligent to do that. Do you ever think about unity? Probably the rest of the time this evening, we're going to be talking about unity and how important it is. Now, that doesn't mean at the end of this hour we're all going to become Unitarians. But I think this isn't emphasized enough sometimes in the Christian faith, especially in the local church. We are to be diligent to preserve the unity. If you're not humble, if you're not showing gentleness, if you're not being patient with others, then you're not showing the love that you are required to have. And the unity of whatever it is, in this case, the local church, suffers because of it. It's the same thing in the family too, though, isn't it? Isn't unity in the family important? Sometimes people think, yeah, especially you have a family of 10 or 8 or 4. But I'm here to tell you, it's important even in a family of 2. Because if there isn't unity, even between 2, then that unit suffers. And so we're talking about unity. And look what it says. We are to be diligent to preserve that unity. And for that unity to be able to endure, you must tolerate. Suffer and put up with and endure other people. To preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, I often thought that probably if you were going to write a paper on something, if you use the word Spirit, it would be wind up being a tome, a big, thick book. Because the Spirit is, that word Spirit is used in so many ways. This church has a spirit. We are all believers and we have a human spirit. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are filled by the Holy Spirit. But aside from all of those things, which I'm not saying is not important, of course they're very important, this church has a spirit in the sense, you could say the morale of this church is another way of saying the spirit of this church. And I know when it's up. And you know when it's up. I have people come in here all the time and visitors say, there's just something about this church. They like being here. Why? Because the spirit is up. We have a high morale in this church. And that's the way it's supposed to be. And people come in and they can feel it. They can sense it. They even acknowledge it to us. But it doesn't happen automatically. It has to be, what, worked for? I would say, yeah, we got to work at it, don't we? Just like you have to work at it in your family as well. Because it doesn't come natural. Our natural inclination is pick at other people and notice little petty things and may blow up big issues like that. And when people come through this door, if that was our spirit, they would recognize that as well. So we are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is a peaceful church. There's peace here because there is no disharmony. And we have to seek to keep it that way. Each individual in this church has to be aggressive in being diligent to preserve the unity in this Spirit. I mean, in this church, so the Spirit will be high and we will have we'll have peace. The opposite of humility is arrogance. The opposite of gentleness is selfishness and brutish, just thinking about self. Patience. I'm number one. I don't have to wait for anybody. That's what brings down the spirit of a church, and there's discord. So, again, we get back to our scripture here. Beyond all these things, put on love. And then it says, which is the perfect bond of unity. This is what we're going to look at with where we are now, which is the perfect bond of unity. Unity and peace among believers is crucial. It's absolutely imperative that we have a bond of unity, that we have peace among ourselves. And I'm going to bring out some aspects of that this evening that you might not have thought about. Psalm 133:1 says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. Finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete. Be comforted. Look at this. Be like-minded. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. The first comes the rejoicing, then be made complete. What does that mean, be made complete? What? We're believers. We're eternally saved. We have eternal security. When we die, no matter what, we're going to heaven. But this says be made complete. Why are we not complete? We have eternal life. We have God's own righteousness. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We've been baptized by the Spirit into Christ. We're all in Christ. What does it mean? Be made complete. Well, let me ask you a question. Are you complete in your spiritual growth? Is there any room for you to still grow? Well, you know there is. I know there is. So we're not yet complete, are we? Even the Apostle Paul says, I'm not there yet. I continue to strive to reach the high calling. I reach for the prize. Why? Because he was not complete in that sense. And this is Paul coming to a conclusion. Finally, brethren, rejoice. Be made complete in your spiritual growth. Keep on growing spiritually. That's how we become complete. And complete doesn't mean perfect here. It means mature. You know what the word integrity means? It means to be complete. Complete in character, lacking nothing. Be comforted. Don't we all need to be comforted from time to time? Other believers can comfort us like no other people can. You know why? Because we're like-minded. And we trust the same God. We depend on the same principles. And we have I guess you could call it a supernatural love for one another. It's certainly a very special love for one another that you will never have for people who have rejected the gospel and know nothing of God. They're in the esprit de corps. There is a unity among believers that comes to light, especially when one of us need comforting. And the reason they can comfort us is because they've been there. And they've been comforted by other believers, and they've been comforted by the Word of God. Be like-minded. In fact, go to 2 Corinthians. I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, in your Bibles, just so that you can underline this word, this compound word here. Like-minded. I want you to understand the importance of that. 2 Corinthians 13, 11. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded. Like-minded, that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. What does it mean to be like-minded? Do we all need to like the same kind of cereal? Do all require to like the same kind of music? Is that what it's talking about? Do we all have to eat the same kind of bread? That's not what it's talking about, is it? It's talking about like-minded regarding what's most important in this life. And that's the Word of God. That's doctrine. Be like-minded in what you believe, your theology, your soteriology, your Christology, your angelology, your hamartiology. Anthropology. All of these things. We need to be like-minded. When we are like-minded, look what it says next. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. So when we're talking about unity in a church, even in a family, we're talking about a like-mindedness. I don't know how some marriages work. There's one, James Carville, and is a rabid Democrat, and his wife, what's her name? Mary Magdalene. Mary Matlin. Anyway, and she is a very staunch Republican, and their lives revolves around politics. I don't know how they can make it. Most of the time when there is a crushing difference like this, you don't talk about it. You just agree not to go there. But they can't. I know he can't. I don't know about her, but if he was living by himself, he'd argue with himself. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Did y'all underline like-mindedness? So when we're talking about unity, we're talking about one of the major parts of unity is like-mindedness. If we had someone in here that was very strong advocate of work salvation and was a huge supporter of the present president, need I go any further? There wouldn't be unity, would there, between us and that person? Philippians 1:27. Stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Stand firm in one spirit, with one mind. You hear, see that? With one mind? It's talking about your thinking. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. See, we have to strive. The world hates grace. They hate God. And we have to strive with the same mind. We might say, stand firm in one spirit with the same doctrine. The same mind. That's what it's talking about, our thinking. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. Ephesians 4, 1. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Well, I just gave you this a while ago, didn't I? Didn't I just cover that? Where was it? Right here. I've given it to you again. It's even in red. Somehow that got copied there. It's not copied exactly the same, but it's got some of it there. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Okay, here's some things. Now, here's a question. How does a believer go about being diligent in preserving the unity between fellow believers? It says, be diligent to do it. How do we do it? Certain words come to mind. For instance, this isn't a word. These are letters, but they stand for words. RMA, relaxed mental attitude. You can't be diligent in preserving the unity between fellow believers if you don't have an RMA, a relaxed mental attitude. Toleration, forgiveness, patience, objectivity, live and let live attitude. These are some of the things that you must have in your arsenal in order to be diligent to preserve the unity between fellow believers. Don't you need patience? Don't you need forgiveness, toleration, relaxed mental attitude? You have to be objective and not subjective. Take everything personally. The RMA and live and let live attitude are one and the same. I just put one at the beginning and one in the end and said it different, but that's what it means. If someone is wrong, are you going to get all uptight? Do you think it's your job to have them think exactly like you do? Live and let live means you allow the Lord to take care of them. It's not your job to straighten out the world, nor anybody else. Now, you can talk to them. You certainly have the right to give your perspective, your view. But if they don't follow that, if they don't have that same view, it's okay. Don't mark them on your blacklist. Oh, you don't believe the way I do on that? I'm like, all right, that's fine. Where's my list? I got you down. That's what we don't have. We're not supposed to have that. We must learn to lovingly disagree. It's easy to disagree. It's hard to lovingly disagree, isn't it? I mean, people be getting along just swimmingly. Everything is fine. Oh, man, we're on the same page. Everything is fine. And then all of a sudden they say, they did so and so. You what? You can't do that. I don't believe it. You can't do that. Now we have disharmony. Why? And if it's something that you think is important, you will not let it go. They must believe the way you do. If they don't, you're not going to let it go. You're not going to let it die. We must learn to lovingly disagree. Have you ever heard of the saying, we'll have to agree to disagree? That's fine. That's okay. Everybody doesn't have to believe exactly the way you do on everything. It's okay. We can disagree without becoming disagreeable. That's the idea. If we disagree without love, then we project ourselves out of the will of God. We must always remember humility promotes unity, but pride promotes discord. And that's the problem. When we disagree with somebody and we just, we don't agree. Why do we have that reaction? Arrogance. We are so right, we won't allow anyone else to be wrong. And we have to show them how right we are. And when they don't come around to our side, they become our enemies. And unity is broken. Disharmony enters the scene. And that's what we don't want, you see? One of the occupational hazards of an adolescent believer is they have all this truth that they've learned, and it's great. But then they try to impose it on people that don't believe that way. I'm getting tied up here. If we disagree without love, we project ourselves out of the will of God. It's okay to disagree. You know what the Bible says? Come, let us reason together. A mature Christian, if you're talking to them and you don't agree, even if it's on a doctrinal issue, you can talk about it. Well, what about this over here? How does this jive over there? Well, I understand that, but this one over here says they're in accord. They're trying to get to the right answer. That's more important to them than being right. Do you understand that, how important that is? If we did that every time we disagree and whatever it is, with whoever it is, that the main thing we want to do is to get to the right answer. But if you can't get to the right answer, if both of you still are not on the same page, does that mean, well, the arrogance kicks in? Yeah, but I'm right. Here's the problem. You see, both sides can be wrong, but both sides can't be right. And a lot of times people are arguing over something about who's right, and neither one of them is right. I see that all the time. I've seen people want to go to war over baptism, whether it's dunking or sprinkling. They don't know anything about baptism. It's the blind leading the blind, and yet, I'm right. I mean, their denomination sprinkles and ours dunks. Do you see the futility and how idiotic that is? So we must always remember, humility promotes unity, but pride promotes discord. Humility is the key. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 through 9. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. When someone else insults you, whenever they are nasty to you, they're thoughtless, they embarrass you, they say something that is objectionable, whatever it may be, whenever you respond with sympathetic, brotherly, kind-heartedness, humble in spirit, and you don't return their insult for the insult they gave you, then you receive and you inherit a blessing. And we were called for that. How many opportunities do we miss of receiving a blessing because it's more important to us to get back at them? It's more important for us to win the argument. And sometimes the gauge of winning the argument is whoever it gets the nastiest. The one whoever shouts the loudest. The one that gets the most dogmatic, does that mean they automatically win? Not hardly. Most of the time it's just the opposite. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete, mature, in the same, look at that again, the same mind and in the same judgment. Do you see that again? Again, of the same mind, the same doctrine. We have the same book, it's the same doctrine, and we are to have the same mind if there's going to be unity. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, to keep your eyes on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. This turn away is a present active imperative, and it means keep away from them. Now I'm just getting into the meat, and we've got about less than 10 minutes, but this is where I wanted to get to so I can make some applications here. Keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching. What's important here? The teaching. And hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned. In other words, when someone comes along and they start advocating things different than the doctrine that you have learned, do you just say, oh, it doesn't matter? That's the same as saying doctrine doesn't matter. And this says, turn away from them. Keep away from them. Keep on doing it. It's an active voice. You do it, and it's a command. How often is that done these days? And this is the tip of the iceberg, what I'm going to show you, of how important this unity of mind is. We are commanded to disassociate with those who cause disunity in the church. This disunity is usually caused by those who have rejected the teaching of the pastor. Usually that's what it is. Well, I just can't have that. I don't agree. And there starts to crack the unity. Look at this one. 2 Thessalonians. Go to 2 Thessalonians. I want you to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. Because you can see I've written in some morphology of the verbs, and I've got some writing in the next one that is important. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. I'm already going to tell you that this isn't something that most pastors cover because it's not pleasant. It's much easier to say, oh, well, they can believe what they want to believe. We can believe what we want to believe, and we'll just get along fine, really. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter. And that's a first-class conditional clause, meaning, and it was happening. There were those who did not obey the instruction of his letter. This is Paul writing to the Thessalonians. He says, take special note of that person. And take, there is a present active imperative. Take special note of that person and do not associate with him. Why? So that he will be put to shame. This is an aorist passive subjunctive. Maybe he will and maybe he won't. Verse 15. Yet do not regard him as the enemy, as an enemy, present middle imperative, but admonish him as a brother. And again, that's a present active imperative. One, two, three imperatives in that verse, in those two verses. The idea of disassociating with Christian friends or family who do not abide by the teaching of the one who communicates the Word of God in a local church is objectionable to some. They would claim that it is an unloving or maybe even a hateful thing to do. However, verse 15 demonstrates that it's not done with a motivation of vindictiveness or hate, but from a motivation of love. Can you see that? In fact, if you go along with false doctrine, or if someone says, I don't agree with this idea that you can only marry a man and a woman marry. It could be, as long as love's involved, it doesn't matter. It could be two men or whatever. Whenever they come up with that idea, just as an example, it makes a difference. If somebody says that and they stand by it and they advocate it, and you don't believe that, which I don't think anybody here does, and you say, well, what's really important is the unity. Let's save the unity by just pretending it doesn't matter. Let's save the unity and say, oh, well, que sera, sera, you believe what you want, we'll believe what we want, and we'll just get along fine. Is that what these verses are saying? Because if you really love that person, you're going to make an issue out of that, because that is causing this person to be at odds with God. To continue to associate with such a person would give him and others the impression that what he is doing really is no big deal. He may take it that you condone his disobedience, or maybe even that you agree with him. If all his fellow believers refuse to associate with him, he would recognize the seriousness of his sin and would be more inclined to return to the fold. This is another aspect of the importance of the unity of the church. Do you see that? But this is rarely done. Most of the time when people leave, especially when you've come close to them and you love them, and they're a friend and you have this bond, and then they go off the reservation and say, I don't believe that anymore. People think, I'm going to do the loving thing and show them that it doesn't matter. What is the Bible saying? It does matter. And when you act like it doesn't, you're not loving them, you are hurting them. You're giving, you're condoning it in their mind. You know what the Quakers do? They shun people. Now, I'm not advocating that Quakers theologically are probably out in the weeds somewhere. But at least they have this right. I mean, what they do is when someone is blatantly disobedient, the rest of them say, we can't have anything to do with you. I mean, literally, they're shunned. They're not even talked to, even by their own family. And people would say, oh, that's horrible. How could that be showing love? Doesn't it look like what the Scriptures are saying? We are commanded not to associate with these people? 2 John chapter 1, verse 8 through 10. Oh, wow, I wish I was here a little earlier. But we'll just at least go through it. Turn to that. I have a lot written in between here that will help you understand this. This is one of those areas that we have to go by what the text says and not by what we feel or what we want. It's a lot easier to say, oh, well, that's fine. It doesn't make... I still love you. But you know what? If they've gone off the reservation and you say, I still love you and I'm going to show how much I love you because it's going to be as if nothing happened, you're not loving them. If you truly loved them, you would obey these commands to disassociate with them so they can see the seriousness of what they've done or what they're doing. 2 John chapter 1, verse 8. Watch yourselves. That means be on the alert. That you do not lose what we have accomplished. This is John, one of the apostles. But that you may receive a full reward. Now, there's a lot in this verse. I won't throw my anchor out here. But what it shows is that you can lose rewards. And what he wanted is a full reward. That's what's at stake. Salvation has nothing to do with here. This is whether you're going to receive rewards or not. Anyone. Underline the word anyone. That can be acquaintance, a friend, a family member, whoever it is. Anyone who goes too far, and that means go ahead. See, I have it in brackets here. Go ahead. And does not abide, which means to continue in the teaching of Christ. We're talking about people who once were in the teaching of Christ, but they got off track. They're not continuing to take in doctrine. They've sucked in false doctrine. And it says, if they don't abide, continue in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. And what that means there, you see in brackets, that means God is not with that person. When someone was taking in the Word, they were receiving the teaching of Christ, but they go too far. They go ahead and no longer abide or continue in the teaching of Christ. Those persons do not have God. It doesn't mean that they're not saved anymore. It means that God is not with them. He's not with that person anymore because they are not abiding by His Word. They've gone off. The one who abides, which means continues in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. And what that means is, and you might write in there, he has fellowship with both the Father and the Son. Salvation is not the issue at all here. It's not the issue in all of 1 John. or a second John even. So the one who abides, continues in the teaching as you are, he has fellowship with both the Father and the Son. Now, verse 10 is where we get to the meat of the issue again. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, that means claiming open rebellion is not sinful. That's the idea there. They're not abiding by the teaching anymore. They're saying they're openly rebellious. And if they bring that and they're trying to say that that's okay. If anyone, again, anyone, you might underline anyone again, anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. And do not give him a greeting. That means no hospitality and no support. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. That means even a word of greeting might tend to give them a sense of acceptance. Now, I don't have time to go. I have several notes after this that expands this and gives it more clarity. But what I do want you to see, that you can see right off in this verse, the seriousness of someone who is no longer like-minded. Someone who is claiming or living a life that is contrary to the teaching that they were receiving. And we just want to dismiss it. It doesn't matter. What's really important is that we love each other, and there is a distorted view of love these days that a person can do anything they want to do, and I will still love them, which means there's not going to be any break in our relationship. It's going to be the same as it always was, because that's how I show my love to that person, and that is a lie. Do you see that? When someone has a child that comes out of the closet and they become a homosexual, they might be a very devout Christian. They know beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is offensive to God. But what do they do? I've never seen it on TV or on the radio ever where someone said, I love my child so much that I'm no longer associating with them as long as they continue to be in this deviant, horrible lifestyle. Have you ever heard anyone on the air, anyone say that? What do they always say? Oh, I still love them. I love them as much as I ever did, and I'm going to show them because I'm going to accept them just as they are. Is that showing love? What if they decided to be a serial murderer? Does that matter? The Bible is saying when people... If someone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, when they are no longer taking in the Word, are they rebelling against the Word, and they're promoting something that is repugnant to God, it could be, I just use the example because that seems to be everywhere today, homosexuals, they come out of the closet and people say, it doesn't matter to me. But you know what family members say? It doesn't matter to me, I still love them, which means, no change in our relationship. That is tantamount to a parent allowing their child to become a little monster and not changing their relationship with their child in the sense of discipline. If you really love that person, you're going to be obedient to God's Word. You're going to disassociate yourself with that person because they're going to see then that what they're doing is serious. Serious enough for you to disassociate with them. And if every believer did that to them, what a message that would give. But unfortunately, there are very exceedingly few people who will stand up and obey these commands that when they are no longer abiding by their teaching and they are trying to claim that what they're doing is okay, or they're advocating false doctrine, well, that's okay. It doesn't make any difference. It makes a huge difference. No longer associate. Isn't that a big deal? It has to be a big deal. It even says that he is to bring them. Is it in the next verse? Where is it here? It even says that, was it here that to bring them to shame? Where was it? Maybe it's in another verse yet coming. As far as it is, where was it? Yeah, that 2 Thessalonians 3. 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, that he will be put to shame. There is no shame anymore. People can do anything And the people, the church says, oh, we love you, so it's okay. Is God approving of that? Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? The Corinthian believer who was having relations with his stepmother? What did Paul say? And they were saying, it's okay. Oh, we love you. It's all right. We're not going to kick you out. He said, shame on you because you're not putting that one to shame. The way we put them to shame is disassociate with them. Not that we're better than they are, but they're going to take it that you concede to this. That it's okay, and it's not okay. And this is hard for people to do. Especially if it's somebody in your own family. But that's why I said, underlined twice, it said, anyone who does this. And you do it not out of better than thou. It's not that you're setting yourself up as the judge. We're required to do it so that they will see that they should be ashamed of what they're doing. People shacking up together all the time, and they're in the churches, and the churches know it, and they don't care. They think it's fine. Not in this church, that's not going to happen. Now, what I would say, if you're coming to this church and you're shacking up, I would keep it quiet. Because as long as we don't know, then there's no problem. Well, there's a problem, but I mean, if they know, if someone came to this church and they say, oh yeah, we're shacking up, it's wonderful. And we said, oh, it's okay, you can be a part of this church and do that. If someone came to this church, I'm an open homosexual and we think it's great. God approves of that. We have to act, do we not? The church is required to do that, and yet they're not doing it. They're not doing it on a church level, they're not doing it on an individual level, and I'm giving you verses to show that God requires it of us. Well, we don't want to do it. Does that matter? The loving thing is to disassociate with them so that they will be ashamed and come back into the fold and not receive the crushing discipline that God is going to put on them. And He will surely do it. And we will receive it as well if we go along with them. And this is not coming from the pulpits of America. And that's one reason we are weak. This is against the grain what people think the church should be about, love. Do you know what I heard today? An example of the watered down churches that don't have the backbone to stand for what the Word says and disassociate with these people. In the Baptist church, they just did a survey of it, and they estimate that there's going to be 975 Baptist churches that will end this year. That will close down. 975 Baptist churches in this country, they estimate. Because they're watered down. They're not giving the people what they want. And they see through all the programs and all the hoopla. They're not teaching doctrine. They're not helping the people. And the people are leaving in droves. I mean, they didn't say that, but I can put two and two together. I know why they're leaving. And the big mega churches that you see, everybody's so, oh, yeah, I go to church. Well, how many people does it have? Well, it has 10,000. Oh, man, that's great. Oh, really? They go there and they have the razzmatazz and they have the electric guitars and they have the programs, they have the celebrities, they have all this. But when it boils down to it, you go out there in the parking lot and reality hits you in the face, they have nothing. They have no spiritual dynamics. They don't know what to do. They don't have any answers. It's all about let's just feel good and let's see how many we can get in here. And it's crumbling as well. And rightfully so. And one reason is because people aren't standing for the Word of God. And when people advocate, yeah, let's, homosexuality is just an alternative lifestyle. It's fine. Or let's shack up together. Or let's just change our sex. You can do operations now. You can choose what you want to be. And the Christians are sitting by and letting that rot multiply in their churches? Well, what do you expect? There is no power in a church like that because we've become so sophisticated and so politically correct, that any time you stand for righteousness and you tell someone that is wrong and I won't accept it and our relationship is not the same and it won't be the same until you recognize that it's a sin against the Almighty God. And when you quit trying to say that it's okay with God and you're ready to get back into the fold in humility, I'll welcome you with open arms. Isn't that what the prodigal son's dad did? When he came back, he embraced him. But the prodigal son's dad didn't trot after him and say, it's okay, we'll still be as close as we ever were. It doesn't matter that you're going against what God would have us to do. I told you it was going to take the rest of the night for this verse. We're talking about unity. And what I'm bringing out is a major dose of unity and aspects that people don't even talk about anymore in the church, because they have a misguided idea of what love is all about. And look how important love is. Love isn't placating the lust and the sinfulness and the wickedness of those who would flaunt it right in front of the believers. That's not love. Condoning it is not love. Wow, I went 15 minutes past time. But we'll pick this up next time. Father, we're so thankful that you don't tell us what we want to hear, and you don't require us to do always what we want to do. You always tell us to do what is right, and that's what's most important. But to be able to do that and do it rightly, we need to have that love that is in our verse, that we are to put on this love. And love isn't always toleration. Sometimes love is not toleration. Sometimes it requires us to withdraw, even if it's hurtful, even if it's devastating to us. We have to obey your word. And when we do that, you will bless us, and then the person who is off base has a much better chance of recognizing his sin, acknowledging it to you, and coming back into the fold. Help us to understand that. Help us to do it. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.